Good evening. It's good to see you once again. We appreciate you praying for us, and as we come to mind, we have enjoyed our time up here so far. We were over at Oxford for 3 meetings and down over at Gilbertville for 1, and enjoyed seeing the saints over there. And so we have been looking forward to being with you tonight and again on the Lord's Day. If you would, open your Bibles to Luke 24 to begin with. Luke 24. What we have in mind for the weekend, 4 messages looking at Christ in the Old Testament. Christ in the Old Testament. We have, by way of a chart, a little visual aid. I'll just say from the outset, we're not planning on staying exclusively on the chart. I'll try to give a little introduction to that in just a moment. And then we'd like to pursue some specific aspects of the Old Testament. But I thought it would be good to at least have the chart, at least to give a little bit of a visual. And sometimes people like to take a snapshot of charts like this, study it out on their own. I've got 6 or 7 different charts along this line. I've been blessed to be given different brothers along, older brothers through the years, passed them on to me. And so, but we begin in Luke 24 because when we say Christ in the Old Testament, our minds may go to asking the question, well, you know, the Lord Jesus was manifest here on earth. We see that historically in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We see that in the New Testament. So what do we mean by Christ in the Old Testament? I would suggest to you that when you look into the Old Testament, you can find things concerning Christ, whether it's in prophetic passages, that is, passages that are in the Old Testament that is quoted in the New Testament, or we can find Christ in character studies, certain Bible characters like Joseph, the latter chapters of Genesis. We see a tremendous likening to the Lord Jesus in certain aspects of what he endured at the hands of his brethren, going from the place of in the pit to all the way to being a place exalted. So we see Bible characters speaking about Christ in the Old Testament. And so we find other pictures as well throughout the Old Testament. And you see some reminders before us here. Perhaps before we get into our actual study, we want to consider in Luke 24 what the Lord Jesus had to say on the road to Emmaus. You'll notice, of course, upon the first day of the week, when we see the Lord upon his resurrection, is he would join himself with these two on the road to Emmaus that were a bit confused about the crucifixion. And they did not yet recognize the Lord Jesus. And as he joined himself to them in 24 and verse 25, then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Verse 32, they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? Then finally, across the page in verse 44, later these words would be spoken. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Yes, we find Christ in the Old Testament. The Lord Jesus looked back as you see the books of Moses. You think of the historical books, particularly those 5 books of the Pentateuch. You know, that's a neat study. I believe maybe it was last year when we was at Oxford, we looked at Christ in the Old Testament and we focused particularly on the Pentateuch. Won't be doing that this weekend per se, but wonderful study. Then the prophets, of course, that entails the latter half of the Old Testament. We typically think of a place like Isaiah, but you know, when you turn to a place like Zechariah, it's rich with things concerning messianic passages. And by the way, Lord willing, we'd like to address perhaps Isaiah for one of the messages this weekend. And then it is well mentioned, the Lord mentioned the Psalms. There you can go to the middle of the Old Testament and think of the poetic books, particularly Psalms and Song of Solomon, Proverbs and such. Those poetic books are rich concerning Christ as well. We want to consider one time this weekend, Christ in the Messianic Psalms. Now that's a big study. That's usually a series in itself, but you can kind of give an overview of those Messianic Psalms and see Christ in the Psalms. We want to look at that. And so we find before us this chart. Just again, I know it's probably drawing your eye up there. Charts are so busy. If I can give you a little thrust of the chart, maybe it won't be a distraction for a little while. Then we'll turn to a certain portion. There's the way I've understood to outline this chart is about six primary areas to consider. Talking about Christ in the Old Testament, as you see here, Luke 24 is quoted. And then what we can do is notice there are these pictures. And of course, these pictures, if you'll identify them, there are things that are found in the Pentateuch, in the books of Moses. When you see the tabernacle, the rock, as it were, in the days of Moses. There at the beginning of Leviticus, you see the five offerings, rich concerning Christ. Christ is our burnt offering, our meal offering, our peace offering, our sin and trespass offering. We see, of course, the ark. As we think of the tabernacle, we think of the ark and the mercy seat tied in there. All these things point to the cross. We see the Passover there with Moses. And of course, again, in the days of Moses, the brazen serpent. Some examples of things that point out Christ as you study the books of Moses. As well, you come over here and you see the cross and the resurrection, the empty tomb. We have certain biblical names that are good to look at and consider, such as Adam, Moses, Joshua, Aaron, Melchizedek, and Jonah. The Lord willing, in a few moments, we want to put our time upon this character of Joshua. So we have the pictures, we have the names, we also have in the middle the scriptures. Search the scriptures, for they are they which testify of me. And so we find the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, as was quoted in Luke 24. So that's one thing we particularly are considering this weekend, is basically just picking out a book, such as Joshua, or Isaiah, or Zechariah, the Psalms, taking one book at a time and say, let's look at Christ in that book. Moreover, we find another way is kind of a color-coded fashion. You'll notice the term ending with T-I-O-N. Generation, incarnation, manifestation, humiliation, condemnation. And if you look at that, in each of those categories, you take Old Testament, you see the term that is being studied, and you compare that to the New Testament. Time of the death, such... Daniel compared to Luke, on and on. Humiliation, compare the Old Testament points as to the New Testament and with each section. And then we have this grouping here of his birth with Bethlehem, the cross of Calvary, and the empty tomb. And we're reminded here of the Lord Jesus. In the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Corinthians 15 would verify the things that we learned about Christ in the Old Testament, pointing to the one that would both die, was buried, and rose again the third day according to the scripture. We can find things from the Old Testament that point out Christ. And then finally, just get a little thrust of what we have before us. You'll see along either side these sections that end with was there. Christ was there in creation. Christ was there in revelation. Christ was there in expectation. Christ was there in anticipation. Christ was there in declaration. And finally, Isaiah 53. Christ was there in substitution. And we compare the word he and our. He, as he bore and carried and was wounded and bruised and chastised in his stripes. our sorrows, grief, transgression, iniquity, peace, and healing. What a contrast. He is our substitute, the one who died for you and me. With a crowd this size, perhaps there's someone here that doesn't know Christ in a personal way. You take that little word for, F-O-R, a simple word, but the great theological understanding of that word for is substitution. He bore our sins in his own body upon the tree. He died for me, in my room instead, for the substitutionary work of Christ. And so with that, if we can maybe not worry about the chart so much now, let's focus on the book of Joshua a little bit. If you would turn with me to Joshua. And what we'd like to do when we consider Joshua, as I tried to outline earlier, the different ways that you can see Christ in the Old Testament, we find not so much quotes when you study Joshua. Now, when we get to the Messianic Psalms, you're going to see so many times, here is a psalm, this quoted over here in Hebrews or in Acts, for example. But when you look at Joshua, what we're thinking about is we're thinking along the line of a character study. And we want to think about the man Joshua as the captain. In Israel's day, we find the captain, Joshua. It would do well if we first think about the man Moses. You see, when you consider Moses and Joshua, there are a lot of similarities between these two men. But as Joshua being the captain, what we'd like to do after we talk about the history and remind ourselves of him as the leader or captain in that day, we then turn to the New Testament. And there we see Christ as our captain, as our leader. So in this sense of the study of Christ in the Old Testament, it's more of building a character study. A little different than if you're looking at some of the other passages. So when we think of, first of all, Moses, the first five books that we were referring to earlier, the Pentateuch, when we think of that man Moses, he is a great picture of Christ as our Redeemer, our Deliverer. For when we think of Moses, in the second book of the Pentateuch, Exodus, which, by the way, Exodus to Deuteronomy, the second to fifth books of the book of the Pentateuch, we find the life and times of Moses, that 120-year span. And we see him as the Lord raised him up and prepared him and, of course, led them through that 40 years in the wilderness. We go back to the burning bush in Exodus 3. And we see how the one that said, I am the I am, the ever-existing one, I am the one that's sending you, Moses. Moses, you know, was hesitant. You know, he's calling me from the burning bush to go and speak to Pharaoh. Let my people go. But by what authority do I go? And the Lord made it clear, by the authority of the ever-existing one. And so from that point on, we see the interaction of Moses with Pharaoh. And, you know, another chart that I have is Egypt to Canaan. And there's some rich practical stories and applications for the believer through that. And when you think about Egypt to Canaan, well, first of all, as Moses was speaking to Pharaoh, you have this understanding that the world is pictured through Egypt, this place that they needed to leave. They needed to go to the promised land. And yet there was a king, Pharaoh. You know, we think about the sphere that we live in, this world system. Well, you see, Satan, with a little g, is called the god of this world. And so as you build that understanding of that application in your mind, here's Egypt, the world. Here's Pharaoh, a picture of Satan and his domain there in Egypt. But the people that God had called were to leave, and they needed to go to the promised land. And so along the way, the children of Israel would seek to be able to go away and worship, but Pharaoh wouldn't fully let them leave. Well, Pharaoh would say, well, you can go for a little while and come back, or you can go and maybe leave your children here, or what have you. Had conditions, and the various plagues eventually come upon them. And as you see the different plagues that came upon those there in Egypt, it got to the point where eventually we come to the Passover, as we see pictured here. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. We see the great picture of the cross. You know, you might remember a couple years ago we had the chart of the Feast of Jehovah, and it began with the holidays of Israel from Passover on the Feast of Tabernacles. That was in God's calendar, as it were, for Israel. That annual calendar they had was a picture for us, a reminder of God's program from the cross to eternity. But anyway, there was the Passover. The blood was applied, and those that applied the blood lived. And so this man Moses took them over the Red Sea. Again, Moses is a picture of Christ as our Redeemer, our Deliverer. We see they were able to leave and separate from Egypt, i.e. the world, from Pharaoh, and move toward the Promised Land. As well, we see the blood that was applied at the Passover. Wonderful things to remind us. Now, these Bible characters had failure. These were just men. They had a frame such as us, but yet pictures of Christ seen in certain Bible characters. Now, we say all that because when you come up to the man Joshua, you see a lot of the same things happened to Joshua that happened to Moses. For example, there was that Red Sea that parted, and the Egyptians were drowned in the Red Sea as they followed after the Israelites. Well, later on in Joshua's story, there would be the Jordan River that would be parted. And you see how they entered into the Promised Land. So with Moses, a picture of Christ, our Redeemer, our Deliverer, we find with Joshua, a picture of our captain, our leader. Moses is dead. Joshua, who's been a faithful one, will now lead the next generation. After the 40 years of wandering with Moses, now we find those that will go into the Promised Land, Joshua being one of them. So when we think of what they would face in the Promised Land, they would face enemies. The study of Joshua, you know, there's groupings when you study the Old Testament. I love to study the New Testament just as well, if you're wondering. When I have a chance to be at the home assembly, I'm going verse by verse through the book of Mark. And I believe, you know, how important it is to do didactic teaching and go through verse by verse and go through the New Testament. But the value of seeing both Old and New Testament, but keeping it in its proper context. In a dispensational understanding of Scripture, take things in context and a consistent literal application, interpretation of the Word of God. And so, when we think of this one, Joshua, it's paralleled well with the book of Ephesians. Just like when you study Leviticus, you want to compare that to Hebrews. So with this Joshua study, in the book of Ephesians, we as believers, we also are looking toward the Promised Land. We have an inheritance, but in Ephesians, we understand that it's not just a future sense. We have an inheritance now. We have a present inheritance in the Lord Jesus, and that's taught throughout the book of Ephesians. We are in Christ, and that's our positional truth, who we are in Christ. And so in Joshua, just like over in Ephesians, you see that even though they were in the Promised Land, they had battles to fight. We are in Christ. We are told to possess our inheritance in a sense and enjoy our inheritance in Christ, but we still have enemies. We have the world, the flesh, and the devil that stand against us. Likened in the historical book of Joshua, they found enemies in the Promised Land, and they had to deal with their enemies. If you'll recall, once they came into the Promised Land, they were at their first battle there in Joshua 6. In Joshua 6, we see they went to Jericho, the great walled city of Jericho. You know, you think about that, some of the young folks, y'all remember that story, don't you? About how the walls were so high, and yet the Lord enabled them to come crashing down. And that's a reminder of one of our enemies. I would suggest that would remind us of the world, that great city, that walled city of Jericho. We have an enemy in the world that doesn't think, like as one of the brothers was mentioning before the meeting, we have something unbelievers don't have. We have the Spirit of God to teach us. And someone who's unsaved looks at the Bible and they don't have the clarity because they don't have the in living Christ. So we think of what we have in Christ. But anyway, we have the world. They went on from that battle after the walls came down to face Ai. That little city of Ai, you'd think, oh, you know, after Jericho, we're going to have an easy victory here. But they found out that wasn't the case. For there was sin in the camp. There was ones that had stolen goods and buried it under their tent. And, well, it came to pass they found out what had happened. After they were defeated at Ai, they found out amongst them was sin in the camp. And once they dealt with the sin in the camp, and they decided, you know, we need to go to the Lord and find out what to do against Ai, not just take them for granted here, if we're going to defeat our enemy. And they went to the Lord, and they sought His wisdom. And they came up with God's instruction to follow, and they ambushed them, what have you, and we see victory against Ai. I would suggest Ai is a picture of our second enemy, the flesh. There was sin in the camp that had to be dealt with before there was victory. The flesh, that is one of our great enemies. We deal with that sin nature, don't we? And then thirdly, from there, they went on, and there were these folks called the Gibeonites. And they had heard about all that was going on with Joshua and these ones being defeated in the land. And so they come up with an idea and a plan. Well, you know, we'll just put on these old shoes and old worn clothes and have moldy bread. And we'll go up to them and say, we're from afar off, you know, and maybe they'll have mercy on us. They won't defeat us. And so they went in, and Joshua and the captain said, well, you know, we'll spare you, and you can work among us and what have you. But they found out that they had lied to them. And they kept their word, and they didn't kill them. They had them as servants. But there's a picture of another enemy. I suggest the devil, because we see Satan is as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He is a liar and a deceiver. God's word talks about the deceiver. So we find in these three early battles, Jericho, Ai, and the Gibeonites, we find likening to our enemies that we must face, the world, the flesh, and the devil. So having said that, what about the captain? What about their leader? How did Joshua deal with these issues? Well, let's back up in our thinking and in Joshua, and think about how they actually got into the promised land. If you're with me in Joshua 1, you'll notice in verse 6, be strong and of a good courage. This is the call. This is similar to what was said back in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy, if you're taking note, 31:23, we see a charge given to Joshua there, and yet now we see once Joshua is the leader, the captain, once again, here's the exhortation, be strong and of a good courage. One of the similarities from the days of Moses to Joshua. And as they press on, we come into chapter 2 and find out that this is when the two spies were sent in. It's a great gospel message. As we see the two spies that were sent in to check out Jericho, and they run across this one named Rahab, a woman that had lived a great sinful life. And yet, the ironic thing in this great gospel story, if we were to break it down and take time to study this chapter, is that here is a woman who had lived a life that depended a lot, largely upon, you know, not being so honest, and a kind of a deceitful type of a sinful life. It depended upon her keeping her word that she would be spared. She had to keep her word. For when these spies left, and she let them down by that scarlet line, by the wall, and went back to tell the armies, hey, we're ready to go in. When they returned, and they saw that scarlet line, and she didn't give them away, she allowed them to help them escape. And here she was, she kept her word. She didn't tell, hey, look who's coming. She kept quiet. She kept her word, and she was spared. You know, an interesting picture there. As we think of the gospel and repentance and things along this line. But nonetheless, we see that they move toward the promised land after they have checked out Jericho. In chapters 3 and 4, with the captain, with Joshua pressing along and leading them to the promised land, the captain, the leader, in chapters 3 and 4, they cross the Jordan River. Yet another comparison to Moses. The chapter we just briefly spoke about, whenever the two spies went in, remember in Moses' day it was 12 spies that went in. And 10 of them came back and said, we can't do this, and thus they end up with 40 years in the wilderness. This time the two spies come back and say, let's do it. When we come into chapter 3, you might want to notice there in verse 4, 3 and verse 4, yet there shall be a space between you and it about 2,000 cubits by measure. See, they're going to go in. They're going to take the ark. Come not near unto it, that ye may know that the way by which ye must go. For ye have not passed this way heretofore. What a thought. Just meditate on that. They were going somewhere they had never been before. They had to be trusting in the Lord. You know, when we get to a certain point in time in our life, when there's a crisis in our life, there's an issue that we may have heard about in other people's lives that we've never dealt with before. It's like we are at a point where we've never been before, and the only one we can trust in is the Lord. And so here they were, going this way they'd never been to before. And when they went over the Jordan River in chapter 4, the captain is leading them. And we find the instructions to take some stones. 12 stones out of that parted water, again, like the days of Moses. Instead of the Red Sea, here it is, the Jordan River is parted back. Take 12 stones out of that river and put it upon the riverbank. And take 12 other stones, as they're representing the 12 tribes of Israel, and put them into the riverbed. And when the water comes back over, you won't see them. So there'll be 12 stones under the water, 12 stones on the riverbank, as a memorial, as something to remember what God has done for them. And they say in the passage here, in chapter 4, you may notice there in verse 6, there'll be a sign unto you, that when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what mean ye by these stones? They shall answer that the waters of Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over Jordan, the waters of Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be for memorial unto the children of Israel forever. A memorial. What do these stones mean? And their parents could say, this is what God has done. Brought us into the promised land. You know, back with the Passover, we were talking about that with Moses again. Whenever that was established, and they said, keep this as a memorial, the Passover. When your children ask, what is this about? You can say, the Lord brought our fathers out of Egypt, a memorial. I would suggest to you and I that as believers, we have that same opportunity. When our children come to us and they say, you know, you've had it happen, you're as children or grandchildren, and say, what is this bread? What is this cup? What did you do this morning? Why didn't you pass me the cup or the bread? And you have a chance to say, this is what the Lord has done. This is a memorial. He died on the cross for you and for me. And we've come here to remember him. It's a memorial. And so we see these things happening as the captain, the leader on the ground, is Joshua. We come to a very key point now in chapter 5. Here we see the new things that happen once they are in the promised land. They're about to go to their first battle. You see they're at Gilgal, meaning rolling to roll away. The reproach of Egypt has been rolled from off you. We see circumcision again. We see the Passover again, verse 10. We see they eat of the old corn of the land, verse 11. Verse 12 of chapter 5, they did not have to eat the manna anymore that came down while they were in the desert. Now they did eat of the fruit of the land. New things. Things are looking good in this generation. But the Lord had to make a clear point to this captain. Notice in verse 13. It came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him, and his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, Nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the ground and did worship, and said unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place wherein thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. You see, the captain on the ground was Joshua, but the captain in heaven had a message for him. Before you go in and fight your first battle, you need to understand you may be the captain, but you need to trust in the captain in heaven. As he was bowing and worshiping, you notice the term in verse 14, my Lord. You see that in the margin there, Adonai, interesting term often used for master, talking about the Lord. But again, another comparison to Moses in verse 15, just like at the burning bush in Exodus 3, this time it's Joshua told to take his shoes off, for he was on holy ground. And so we find this tremendous encounter. The captain is being spoken to with a message from the true captain in heaven. Thus they go on in and fight their battles, and they've been reminded of who the true captain is. When we go about and we stand against the world and the flesh and the devil, we must be reminded who the true captain is, because we, even though we have an inheritance now, and we are in like manner told to possess and enjoy our inheritance now, we still have enemies round about us. Let's take the time to turn now to the New Testament for the last few moments of this section. And please turn to 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to look now at Christ as our captain. Christ is our leader. And in Corinthians chapter 15, we find the great resurrection chapter. I understand maybe the assembly is doing some studies in Corinthians on Wednesday. Tremendous place to be. You see a bird's eye view of the assembly, a corrective ministry epistle. And we come to chapter 15, it's the chapter concerning resurrection, the truth of the resurrection. Again, on our chart, we see emphasized here, for example, and again here, the empty tomb. And so we find in 15 in verse 3 and 4, speaking about the gospel in a nutshell, you might say, when it speaks about the Lord Jesus, how he died, was buried, and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. The passage goes on to talk about how this one, the Lord Jesus, had been seen of above 500 brethren upon this resurrection. And this one, Paul, now is making reference to this by the Spirit of God. And he says, in a sense, it's like a lawyer making an argument using the word if or since. He's proving a point. Verse 12, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain? You see that word vain back in verse 10, verse 14, again in verse 17. Verse 15, yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable, or to be pitied. And then we see this great terminology used in verse 20 on down. But not now Christ. Is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept? You might remember a study, again, that chart we have of the Feast of Jehovah, those holidays, and the third one was the Feast of First Fruits, and how it pointed to Corinthians 15, Christ, our first fruits. He has become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. So we find here this one, the Lord Jesus. And so we find this term, first fruits. And we think again of the leader, the first fruits. He is our leader in resurrection. If it was not for his resurrection, there would be no promise of our resurrection. He is the leader of resurrection. The chapter continues on, making this clear point. And it concludes with one of the great mysteries of the New Testament in verse 51. You know, a New Testament mystery is defined in Ephesians 3. It talks about a mystery, as something that was not previously revealed, a truth that was not clear in the Old Testament, but has now been made known unto the sons of men. And we think of teaching such as the snatching away. We use the term the rapture, to be caught up. The King James rather speaks that language, to be caught up. And here in verse 51 it says, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, and the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Yes, 1 Thessalonians 4 goes along with this teaching of being snatched away, and teaches about this wonderful mystery revealed in the New Testament. But it's based upon the fact that Christ is the first fruits of them that slept. He is the leader in resurrection. Let's go to Colossians, please. We find Christ as our captain, our leader, in yet another aspect. Colossians is a great book to go through as well. Christ is seen as the risen head of the church in Colossians. It's kind of a twin epistle to Ephesians. In Ephesians, we see the emphasis on the body of Christ. In Colossians, we see the head of the body. And in Colossians 1, we see verses 15 to 18, seven aspects of how Christ is preeminent, and a great summary in verse 19. But in among those seven aspects of Christ being preeminent, notice the term firstborn. We hear, again, think of Christ as our leader, our captain. Verse 15, the first aspect of his preeminence speaks of Christ, who is the image of the invisible God. Verse 15 also says he's the firstborn of every creature. He's the leader of all creation. Now, some cults and isms would take that little phrase and say, oh, look, he's the first creature. He was made of God. And they falsely say such things. But if you just keep reading the rest of the sentence, you go to the next verse and it clarifies, no, he is the creator, not a creature. So thus, he is the firstborn. He's the leader of all creation. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. Powerful verse. Then his preeminence is continued. We see two more in verse 17. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. But we want to find in verse 18, as this list continues, we'll find firstborn again. Notice in verse 18, and he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. That ties in with what we studied in Corinthians 15, doesn't it? He's the leader of resurrection. He's the firstborn from among the dead. It doesn't mean he was the first one resurrected. We know there was Lazarus and there was once the prophets rose in the Old Testament. But he's the leader. He's the first fruits. And so we find that in all things he might have the preeminence. He's our leader in resurrection. He's the leader of creation. In our last points, we're going to turn to Hebrews, if you would please. We see Christ is our captain in Hebrews, our leader. Hebrews 2, please. A couple references in Hebrews to show him as our leader, our captain. Again, the context of Hebrews. It's a New Testament book, but it's talking about the economy of the Old Testament. It's talking about Hebrew professing believers, and it's saying to them, look, here is all that you have in the Old Testament, but whatever you're looking at and considering, Christ is better. Hebrews 1 and 2, those chapters talk about how Christ is better than the angels. chapters 3 and 4. You see, Christ is better than Moses and Joshua, like we've been thinking about. In chapters 5 to 7, Christ is better, in him is a better priesthood than all that was in the Aaronic priesthood of the Old Testament. And then chapters 8 to 10, in Christ is a better covenant, a better sacrifice. You see, all the bulls and goats, their blood was shed in the Old Testament. Well, that was in that economy. But Christ suffered and died for your sins once. Christ is a far better sacrifice. And then the latter part of Hebrews, you see in the practical terms how Christ is better. But having said that, in a text we want to see, Hebrews 2, in the section, the first two chapters, was talking about Christ is better than the angels. It's going along quoting many Old Testament passages here in the New Testament in chapter 1, showing this truth of how Christ is superior. And he's superior, he's better than the angels, 1 in verse 4. But as the dialogue continues, we want to pick up in chapter 2, and we want to notice there in verse 9. Earlier verses, he was quoting Messianic Psalm there in verse 6 to 8. And then we pick up in verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain, the leader, the captain of their salvation, perfect through sufferings. That's an amazing statement. Now we know, considering the character of God and the attributes of God, we know that God is perfect in all his ways. Here we think of the eternal Son of God, perfect in all his ways. And yet that word perfect, we carry the term of thinking of completeness. In a sense, it reminds us there was an experience, a point in time, something that he would suffer and only experience one time, when he died for you and me. You see, God is beyond time. But he stepped into time. In the fullness of time, he sent forth his Son. He went all the way to cross. And he died and suffered for us. And so as we see these things, we see him as the captain of our salvation, the leader concerning our salvation. And finally in Hebrews 12, we see him again as our leader, our captain. We come into the practical section of Hebrews. And when you come to Hebrews 12, it begins with a wherefore. Having just noted these many characters from the Old Testament in the chapter of faith in chapter 11, people like Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Moses and such, men and women that displayed their faith by their actions. And in Hebrews 12, we see in verse 1, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author, that is the word captain, and finisher of our faith, looking unto the leader, to the captain, to the author, and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. But notice a great exhortation in verse 3. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. I would suggest to you, he is our leader, our captain, in our daily walk and experience as pilgrims in this pilgrim way, that we are not to be wearied and faint, but we look to him. We consider him, the one who endured so much for you and me. So in the New Testament, we see our Savior, the Lord Jesus, is our captain, our leader in resurrection, in creation, in salvation, and in our daily walk with him. I trust that each of us know him. I pray if there be any among us that know not Christ, that you'll bow the knee to the one who shed his precious, innocent blood for you and me. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll close for perhaps one of the brothers may close us in prayer.